Thank you. Excellent, excellent. Let's go to the book of, you know where we're going. Zechariah chapter 4. If you were here this morning, you know where we're going. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, I'm going to read these verses. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. But this has to do with the rebuilding of the great temple of Solomon. It was rebuilt by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. That's a man God used. And I'm going to kind of break into this. Look at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, Zechariah. Then the angel that spoke with me, talked with me, he answered and he said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these things be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." My subject is no mountain too great. No mountain too great. As I said, this passage has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And the man God used to rebuild this temple was Zerubbabel. He's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus in a number of ways, because it's the Lord Jesus who's building his temple, his spiritual temple, that is, his church. Our Lord said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He laid the foundation for this spiritual temple, the body of Christ Jesus, and he's the one who will lay the top stone to it, and all the glory and praise shall go to our great Zerubbabel. It's interesting, his name, in studying his name, it means he's the blessed one of Babylon, or the blessed one in Babylon, and also it can be interpreted as that one who is the seed of Babylon, or one born in Babylon. And you know, that's very much like our Lord Jesus, because if you've studied in the book of Revelation, as we have, we know that Babylon is usually God's name for false religion. That's God's name for it. Babylon, it's called the harlot church. That's all a false religion. Doesn't matter which name, what label it goes under. Babylon is all a false religion. Well, that's in Babylon, in the literal city of Babylon. That's where Zerubbabel was born. And our Lord Jesus, who is himself God manifest in the flesh, he was born in the middle of, we might call it, spiritual Babylon. because at that time, Judaism is false religion. It's a works religion. See, all those Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all the rest of them, they believed in earning your way to heaven by keeping the law of Moses. And right in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all that false religion with their ritualism and with all their ceremonies, God put his son. He sent him into this world. And he put him down, as it were, right in the middle of false religion. And throughout his public ministry, this is where he received his greatest opposition from the religious folks. From those who were endeavoring to establish a righteousness of their own rather than bowing to and being submissive to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So our Lord Jesus is beautifully typified by this man, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Now we know the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed about 586 B.C., you'll remember back in the book of Exodus, and I'll just kind of give you some history here, just kind of jog your memories a bit. God gave to Moses instructions for building the tabernacle. God said, that's where I'll meet with you. That's where you'll meet with me. God would not be met with anywhere else in all the world except at the tabernacle. And that tabernacle pictured our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God only meets with us, folks like us, fallen daughters and sons of Adam. He only meets with us in Christ Jesus. There's no other access to God except through Christ Jesus. And back in those days, if an Israelite wanted to worship God, you want to meet with God. You want to deal with God. There's only one place you could go. That's to the door of the tabernacle. And you present an offering that was offered unto God. The blood was shed. And all of that typified and pictured our Lord Jesus and his blood sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. And that's where God met with Israel. Now that was a mobile tabernacle. And it was portable. It could be moved, and it was moved from one location to another. And when they went into the promised land, the tabernacle went in with them. And I don't know, something, I forget exact the number of years, 400 to 430 or 40 years, that tabernacle was utilized by the Israelites. And then we know the Philistines, they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And that pretty much did end the tabernacle. And eventually, and we don't have time to go through all of that, eventually that Ark of the Covenant made its way back. And David, he put that Ark of the Covenant in a tent that he made. And that's where it stayed. And then David, he said this. He said, you know, I live in a nice house. I live in a house made of cedar. And it just isn't right for that Ark of the Covenant to be in a tent. So he said, I'm going to build a temple. Well, God wouldn't let him build the temple because David had bloody hands. But David did accumulate the vast amounts of silver and gold and all the things necessary to build the temple. And then after his death, when his son Solomon assumed the throne of Israel, then Solomon, of course, he built the temple. It was a magnificent structure. It took 7 years for him to build it. It was finished, it is said, about the middle of the 10th century. So let's just say roughly about 1,000 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It stood there in Jerusalem. That was the place where God was worshipped. This is where the people came out. They rendered worthy, the word rendered to God, that praise that he is worthy of, the reverence and the worship that he's so deserving of. It stood in Jerusalem. But over the years, Israel fell away from the worship of God. Now, they continued to bring their sacrifices, but it was mere, we'll call it formality. That's all it was. And actually, as you look at the history of Israel, basically the history of Israel can be put forth this way. Their failures and God's faithfulness. That's what you can conclude about the history of Israel. God's faithfulness to them to keep the promises he made to Abraham, the promises he repeated to David. And he blessed them above all nations of the earth. Now, as a nation, they were a typical people. They were a picture of the redeemed of the Lord, the true Israel, that is the church. Not in every way. They're not a picture of the church in every way, but in many ways they are. And we had fallen, and we still stumble and fall. We're still sinful people. But our history is very much like the history of Israel. Our failures and God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. You review your life just for a moment. And it won't take you long. If you're honest, and if the Spirit of God gives you a right attitude, you'll have to admit, my life is a life of a sinful woman, a sinful man. Yes, I'm a believer, and I hope you are. Yes, I do trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I preach his blood. That's how we have access to God, is through the blood of the Savior. I preach his righteousness, righteousness freely imputed to every sinner who believes him. But yet, through our faith, there is much failures. But all along the way, God has remained faithful to his covenant promises. He's remained faithful to his oath. He's remained faithful to his purpose of grace. And nothing can ruin that. Nothing can hinder God from fulfilling that which he's purposed to do. You may as well get it out of your mind that there's something a sinner can do to ruin what God has set out to do. That is impossible. God is of one mind. Who can change him? Who can possibly frustrate his purpose? Can you? Can any man? Can Satan? I hear people talk about, you know, God is almighty. And then they'll talk about what God can't do. He is almighty, and he can do, and he does do, whatever he set out to do. He said, I will do my purpose. That's what God said. And nobody can hinder him. Nobody at all. Well, Israel, they rebelled against the Lord on many occasions. And their religion became a matter of formality. And then they fell into idolatry and worshiped other gods. And God punished them. And he used a heathen king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, invaded Jerusalem. He took people captive. He took them back to Babylon. And he destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. Now the Lord had spoken of this. And he had then spoken also of the overthrow of Babylon. Let me read you just a few verses briefly. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. This is interesting, and you can pursue this when you have the time to do it. I'm just going to kind of whet your appetite a little bit here. But go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Now the Lord had spoken of what he would do to Jerusalem and to Judea as a result of their idolatry against him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Look at verse 8. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. I'm going to gather all those people up north, your enemies, saith the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, God said, he's my servant. You say, but he's a heathen king. He's God's servant. Every person, everything that exists serves the purpose of God. You know that? You say, I hope I can be of service to God. Oh, you will be. He is going to use you. He used Pharaoh. Pharaoh was God's servant. And God sent Moses and said, you tell Pharaoh for this same purpose, I raised you up. Who raised up Pharaoh? He said, the devil did. Well, you're wrong. The Lord did. The Lord raised him up to be at enmity against Israel, so that ultimately God would set forth the way he releases sinners, and that's through the death of the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb of God. So the Lord says, Nebuchadnezzar, he's my servant, and will bring against them this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, they shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Let's keep reading. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that is, after he's finished using Babylon, he says, I'll then punish the king of Babylon. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all nations. And God punished them. Look a little bit further in chapter 29. In verse 10, chapter 29, and verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished. Now here's what he's talking about. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and destroyed the temple, he took these Jews into captivity. And they're going to stay there. During that time is when Zerubbabel was born. But they're going to stay in captivity 70 years. And they did. Keep reading. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, God says, I'm going to visit you. And I will perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And they will be led to this place. They will be led back to Jerusalem by Zerubbabel. Keep reading. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace. He's always had thoughts of peace toward his people. And not of evil. He's never had thoughts of evil toward his people. We've always been his covenant children. He's always viewed us in Christ Jesus. We're the beloved of the heart of God. If I could put it this way, he loves us more than we can ever comprehend. He loves us as he loves the Son. That's how much he loves us. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, to give you a desired end. And it's not the desired end of the people, but the desired end that God has purposed to bring them to. This is God's desire. And that which God desires, God gets. Right? He's never disappointed. Look at verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, and ye shall search for me, or when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And then one other passage in chapter 31. Chapter 31, beginning at 35. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth, now watch this, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And now here's what he's showing, the absolute certainty of his faithfulness and of his goodness and of his grace to his people. Now watch how he says this, verse 36. If those ordinances ever depart from before me, what ordinances? That the sun provides light by day and that the moon and the stars provide light by night, and that the waves of the sea shall come in and go out. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, well, that's when the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. He says that you'll be my people till those things happen. You think the sun's going to stop shining? As some people say, it's going to burn out one of these days. Well, I wouldn't count on it if I was you. Not to the end of time. And the stars and the moon at night. God says they'll be up there. Now if they cease to be up there, that's when I'll cease loving my people. That's what he's using that, you see, to establish us in the absolute certainty of his grace and goodness to us. Read on. Look at verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. If you can do that, if there's ever anybody who can measure heaven, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven, and if the foundations of the earth below are searched out, when you can go to the center of the earth and look through it and check it all out, God says, that's when I'll cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. What's he setting forth? The certainty of his continued grace and his goodness to his people. And so, there is in Babylon the Lord's people. And within that, the thousands of people who were taken, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, kind of to go back dealing with history a little bit. You remember when Darius, also called Darius, king of Babylon, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, when he drank from the vessels of wine, he was having a party, and he sent somebody over to get the vessels that they had stolen from the temple. They stole 5,400 pieces of gold and silver from the temple. That's what happened when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. They stole 5,400 pieces of silver and gold. And he said, we don't have enough goblets to drink wine out of. I got so many people here at this party. Go over there and bring some of those in. They drank wine. That's when he saw a man's hand writing on the wall, no body attached to it. The hand wasn't associated with a body, and the hand wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Your weight in the balance isn't found wanting. And that very night, the kingdom was taken from Babylon and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, over a period of time, the Medes gave way to the Persians. That is, the Persians took over the Medes. And they ruled. They ruled. And in the purpose of God, a man by the name of Cyrus ruled in Persia. Persia is present-day Iran. Okay? Present-day Iran. And the king took over. And when he did, he had God worked in his heart, and he said, I'm going to free all these captives, and I'm going to send them home. And he did so in two groups, two colonies. The first group was, I forget exactly, 45,000 and something. He said, I'm sending you back to Jerusalem. And he sent two men would lead the way. One of them was Joshua, who was the high priest. We talked about him a little bit this morning. And then the second man was Zerubbabel. And these are the two men that God used in a mighty way. They led these former captives back to Jerusalem. Now, of this man, Zerubbabel, he's in the lineage of our Lord Jesus. He's in that divine lineage. And if you read in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 13 and in Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, you'll find that in both Joseph's genealogy and Mary's genealogy, you'll find the name Zerubbabel. It's with an O, but it's the same man, Zerubbabel. He is a picture of our Lord Jesus, but he is also in the lineage of the Savior. He's in the lineage. He can trace his ancestry back to David. He's of the seed of David. And he's an apt picture of our Lord Jesus. Now, when the first Jews got back to Jerusalem, they were anxious for a restoration of worship of God. Go to the book of Ezra with me. The book of Ezra. And let's go to chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra follows 2 Chronicles. Ezra's name means helper. Helper. Ezra chapter 1. So, led by this man, Zerubbabel, along with Joshua, they go back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, which we read. The Lord, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he put it also in writing. And this is what it said. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Who wants to go? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so he gives this order. And eventually they begin to build the house of God. Now you say, what got into Cyrus? He was a Persian king. He's a heathen king. He's an idolater. What in the world got into him that he all of a sudden decided, I'm going to liberate the Jews. You want to go home? Go on home. Well, Scripture says the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so they go back. Now look at Ezra chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. And then stood up Joshua, he's the high priest, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren of the priests, and Zerubbabel, who's the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they built an altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereof unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So they began the worship of God. And we know all of these offerings pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no meaning if you separate them from Christ. You understand that? They have no meaning at all. They have no purpose unless we understand to see through those right to Calvary and see the Lamb of God being offered up by God himself, that God might be a just God and a Savior. Now look further into chapter 3, verse 8. And in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and the brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It's a wonderful time of celebration and joy. But no sooner had the work begun, they ran into opposition. As soon as the foundation had been laid, difficulties arose. There were people who were opposed to the building of the temple. Look at chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah, they're doing a good thing. but they have adversaries. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you. We're religious people too. Of course, they're in false religion. They're idolaters. But they said, listen, we want to join in with you. You can get more work done, all of us working together. See, that's a real ecumenical atmosphere, isn't it? Ecumenical attitude. For we seek, watch it, verse 2. We seek your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel, who's a man of wisdom, and Joshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with this. You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. This is none of your business. You're not joining with us. Y'all are a bunch of idolaters. You worship God through idols and stones and rocks and trees. We worship God through blood sacrifice. You want us to give in to you and let's just join our religions together and build this temple to the glory of some God? It'll never happen, is what Zerubbabel said. Not going to happen. We're not going to compromise. And that's what we say, isn't it? That's what we say. We're not going to compromise. There's one way to worship God. You say, I think there's good in all denominations. There's bad in all denominations. Men are liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. The only truth is Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the only truth there is. And anybody who doesn't worship God through Christ Jesus, they don't know the gospel, and we're not going to join in with them to try to build the church larger. That's not going to happen. And here's what these men did. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired, watch this, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What they did, they hired lawyers and advisors who managed to cut off all the supply lines. And Zerubbabel and those men helping to rebuild the temple, they didn't have the goods that they needed. And this was an interruption of construction. You know how long it lasted? 14 years. 14 years. But right toward the end of those years, God raised up two men. Look at Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He raised up two preachers. Don't ever minimize the necessity of preaching. Amen. Don't do that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Then the prophets, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesied unto the Jews. What do you think they preached? All you got to do is go to the New Testament. All the prophets preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Scripture says. All of them. Our Lord Jesus opened the eyes and the understanding of His disciples after His resurrection that they might understand that all of the Scriptures pointed to Christ Jesus and all of the prophets wrote and spoke of Him. That was their message. He was their message. They prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah. They preached. They preached. What did they preach? They preached grace. They preached substitution. They preached satisfaction. And that encouraged the people. And here's the result, verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak and began to build again. Preaching does a lot of good. Does a lot of good. To build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. As Haggai and Zechariah said, give me a hammer. Give me a saw. We're going to help you. But then you see, that which encouraged the people was the preaching of the word of God. That's what we need today. It's not more programs. It's not entertainment. None of those things. Just the preaching of the bare, naked word of God. That's what God uses. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them to believe. And so they went to work building. Now go back to Zechariah, because I got to really move on fast now. Back to the book of Zechariah. All right, at the time of this text, it's toward the end of those 14 years where construction is at a standstill. People they're disappointed, they're down in the dumps. They came back to Jerusalem full of hope, full of joy. Just, this is going to be wonderful. And then the enemies of the gospel stepped in and said, well, we're going to help you. And of course, Zerubbabel said, not going to happen. They said, well, if you're not going to let us help you, we're going to hinder you. We're going to do everything we can to interrupt your building project. And they did. In the purpose of God. And that interruption went on for nearly 14 years. People were down in the dumps. They saw no possibility that the temple would ever be finished. It was to them, all of these oppositions to them was as a great mountain. A great mountain. Too great for them. We don't know what we're going to do. Let's throw up our hands and quit. Might as well go back to Babylon. People get discouraged. A huge mountain was in their way, too massive for them to ascend. Their hearts sank as they looked at there's just the foundation of the temple. Maybe a few walls that wouldn't start it broke their hearts. And under these circumstances, when they're at their wits' end, God encouraged Zerubbabel through the preaching of the word. And the Lord says this is the man he's going to use. And he says this in verse 6. Now that you know the history, I don't have to tell you much more because it just kind of falls into place. Verse 6 again. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And it's what the Lord said. Not by might. Now you might think that might and the word power mean the same thing. They don't. He says, not by might nor by power. The words don't mean the same thing because the word might indicates an army of strength, a bunch of people together, manifesting their greatness and their strength. But the Lord says, it's not going to be that way. That's not the way this mountain's going to be moved. These obstacles are going to be overcome. It's not going to be by might. Not going to be by a bunch of people getting together and doing something. Let's do something, preacher. Let's just do something. It's not going to be by us joining together, joining forces. And then, nor by, he uses a different word, power. And that concerns one individual. Whereas the word might has the idea of an army of strength, this one is one person, not by power. See, churches today, people have this idea, if we can get us a preacher who's full of charisma, got a lot of drawing power, great orator, nice, very friendly, outgoing, everybody will love him. If we can hire a preacher like that, boy, that'll cause the church to grow. No, God says it's not going to happen that way. Read something about George Whitefield. You ever read about George Whitefield? You read his sermons and you say, boy, that don't seem very powerful to me. Or Jonathan Edwards. He read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, holding a candle over his notes. And he just read it. And then God did something. God did something. It's not by might of a bunch of people. It's not by the power of one man's persuasiveness. A man who has a charming voice. A man who's non-offensive. No, the Lord doesn't build his church that way. I can't tell you how many emails and how many pieces of mail that cross my desk. I can't tell you how many there are that talk about growing your church. How to grow your church. They got all kind of ways. Well, I got news for all of them. Number one, when it talks about growing your church, it's not your church and it's not my church. It's the Lord's church. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, he said he'll build it. And I know what he uses. Preaching the gospel of Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what he uses. That's it. And the Lord blesses his word. You see, I'll tell you who builds the church. The great Zerubbabel. Now, there are mountains. There's no question about that. Let me just give you a few other things here since I got your attention. There are some mountains that have got to be dealt with. There's Mount Sinai. I'll guarantee you that's an obstacle to us. It's an obstacle to us because Mount Sinai demands perfection. In fact, don't even touch it. It'll kill you. That's what the law will do. It'll kill you. I'm just going to do the best I can. I'm going to live by the Ten Commandments. They'll kill you. Amen. There is no life in the law. The law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ Jesus. As we see, we can't keep the law. We can't keep its demands. There's a big mountain. Well, who removed it? Christ Jesus removed it. Because he obeyed the law in his life, and he paid the penalty for us breaking the law in his death. And he moved that obstacle out of the way. And that's never going to cry out against you again. It can't. It's been satisfied by Christ Jesus. And then there's the mountain of our own sins. Boy, how great are our sins? Past, present, and future. It's more than you can ever count. You can't ever number them. But he took care of that mountain too. He buried the mountain of our sins in the depths of the deepest sea, and it covered it totally. And they're never going to be brought up against us again. You ever heard any of these people say, they'll be brought up against you at the judgment? Well, God says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's what God said. They're gone. And then there's the mountain of our enemies. But he handled them too. He crushed the head of the serpent. He quickened us by his grace, overcoming our natural rebellion. That's a big mountain. Whew. And all the rest of our enemies also. Our Lord Jesus laid the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. and he's building his spiritual temple. He uses what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, are living stones. Living stone. Where does he get them stones? He goes out here in the great quarry of mankind, and he chisels them out, and he shapes them, makes them beautiful in his righteousness, and he fits them right into the temple. And lo and behold, they fit. They fit right in, because it's one building that he's building. And one of these days, he's going to lay the top stone. And it says here in verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. There's somebody who can level these mountains. Now you can't, I can't, nobody else can, but he can, and he did. That's what he does for his people. And he shall bring forth the headstone. He's going to put the top stone thereof, and it will be amid all this shouting, the shouting of his people, grace, grace unto it. Why do you think he said grace twice? Well, I'd said because grace began it and grace is going to finish it. That's all right, isn't it? That's why he said grace twice. Grace started the work and grace is going to complete the work. It's grace that killed us and grace that made us alive. It's grace that stripped us, and then grace clothed us in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Grace reigns first, grace reigns last, and all in between. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. That's what we read. And who did God use to do this? Let me just read again. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. I love that. He started it. He's going to finish it. And if you get in the way, he'll just roll over you and there won't be a smudge left of you. His purpose of grace just keeps on going. Join in with us or get in the way and be removed forever. That's the way it is. And thou shalt know that the Lord God of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Oh, the children of Israel said, it's not many of us building. And look at all this opposition against us. We don't have much stuff left to build with. Well, don't despise the day of small things. Ain't nothing small in the hands of God. He can take little and make it go a long ways. And shall see, he says, the plummet. What is the plummet? It was an instrument in the hands of the builder to make sure everything was straight, the corners were just right, everything's in perfect alignment. Christ Jesus will make sure righteousness is established. He's already done that by his death upon the cross of Calvary. And the eyes of the Lord, the providence of God, goes this way and that way, through the whole earth. He'll make sure this comes to pass. And let me give you one other passage, and I'll try to quit. Look over in chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Speak unto these people, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, he's already been mentioned back over here in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant. What's his name? The branch. That's who he is, talking about Christ Jesus. Now, go back there to chapter 6, verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace. What's that? That's a covenant of grace. Shall be between them both, the Father and the Son. There's no mountain too great. Lord Jesus handled it all. Isn't that precious? That's a precious passage of Scripture, isn't it? Well, I hope God will bless it to you. Let's get our black folders once again. And we're going to sing the words of number 15, Rock of Ages. And we're only going to sing the words out of there. If you're interested in the tune, it's in the songbook. But you know what the tune is, so you'll need to look at the music. But the reason we're singing out of that black folder, number 15, because it's got all four stanzas. And our songbook, for whatever reason, those guys who put it together disappointed me greatly because they left out one of the verses of Top Lady's great song. And that's a shame on them for doing that. So we found a way to kind of get around it. We can sing the words out of the black chorus book. Number 15, Rock of Ages. Let's stand together.